consider first just the form and the style of how Paul is writing here, of kind of the way these first eight verses are set up, and then we're going to look at the content of what he's saying. And so as we consider the form, there are two things I want to say here. The first is that 60 years ago, a really well-known, probably one of the most thoughtful, highly regarded preachers of sort of the modern era, a guy named Martin Lloyd-Jones, he said that Romans chapter 3, verses 1 to 8, is not only one of the most difficult passages in Paul's letter to the Roman church, but one of the most difficult passages in all of Scripture because of the style of writing that Paul uses here. That's something that, if you're not familiar with Martin Lloyd-Jones, that John Piper has said as well, that these eight verses, the way they're kind of set up in this Q&A pattern, it's difficult for us to kind of track along with and to grasp in some ways. It's almost like Paul begins posing sort of this rapid-fire Q&A session based off of what he's been teaching them. But it's rhetorical. You know, he's like, it would be like if at the end a teacher says, so you might be wondering about this, and they ask a question and then they answer it right away quickly, and they do this back and forth over and over again. And what we see in this is that Paul, based on what he's been teaching, and if you've been with us, he's been talking about Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians and how they both need the gospel. And then he begins to ask these big questions about the nature of life. You know, big questions about God. And big questions are a part of our experience as humans. You know, we ask big questions about the nature of life, about the universe, about the human experience. Questions like, what is reality? What's real? How do we know? What happens to us after we die? Is there God that we go to? What does that look like? What is truth? We ask kind of silly questions that are still these big questions, like, what is going on with Stonehenge, or did aliens build the pyramids? You know, like we ask these questions about the nature of the world we live in, about the meaning of life, about things that we can't explain about the human experience. For as long as there have been humans, there have been big questions like this. And while curious and intelligent humans have been able to find the answers to a lot of those questions, there are still things that we struggle to find the answer with in life. And we need to remember in those moments that it's important for us to be people that ask questions. Because when we think about many of the breakthroughs of knowledge, and you could apply that across any field, knowledge about our universe, knowledge about the world we live in, knowledge in medical fields about the human body, people didn't just arrive at answers. People asked questions, and then they sought out the answers to those questions. We learn things about who we are by asking questions. The value of questions is undeniable to the human experience. And that's something I want to hit on and highlight in this passage, because I think for a lot of us, and by us I mean people of faith, we kind of struggle with the idea of asking questions. I think for some reason, as people of faith, we get nervous even in a sense to ask questions about our faith, to ask questions about God, to ask questions in regard to things that are taught in the Bible. And some of us get nervous to do that because we've heard this phrase over and over again about the importance of having a childlike faith. And so we think, if we're asking questions about what we're reading, maybe we don't have faith like a child. And if we don't have faith like a child, maybe we don't have very good faith. And so maybe God isn't going to be pleased with us. And I always think that's kind of funny, because when we think about that, children are oftentimes the most curious people in any room. They're the people that are asking questions, that are honest and are looking to find answers to those questions. And so we've developed this notion oftentimes in the church that childlike faith is a faith that doesn't ask any questions, and if we ask questions, God's not going to be pleased with us. Or sometimes we think this, that we're nervous to find out the answers to the questions that we have. We're nervous because we're not sure we're going to agree in our hearts with whatever we find as truth that's revealed in God's word. We're nervous because we're not sure we're going to like the answer that we find to the questions that we have. Some of us are nervous to ask questions because it would mean that we would really have to dig in and take things seriously in our study. That if we're asking a question of God, it means that we can't just kind of let it settle there, that we would really have to dig in and look to His Word and find the answers. And maybe we either don't feel qualified to do that, or we don't think we have the time to do that, or we don't think we have the ability to do that on our own. And so it's better to just kind of let the question linger out there and not ask it and try to sort of push it away whenever it comes up in our mind. And unfortunately, for maybe those reasons, or maybe there are other reasons, many of us try not to ask questions about our faith. But in Romans 3, verses 1 to 8, what we see is that Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, anticipates some questions that are going to come from these Roman Christians, probably particularly from these Roman Christian Jews that he's been speaking to in Romans 1 and 2. And as we've been looking at these past 2 weeks, what Paul is trying to explain to these Jewish Christians is how, even though they are God's people, they are in the same position as non-Jewish Christians. And he anticipates that this is going to bring questions up in their minds. So to get into a little bit of that content of these questions, there are really 4 questions that are being asked here. And in your version of Scripture, and even in the one we read, there's more than 4 question marks that you see there, but there are kind of 4 big ideas in this content that Paul is hitting at. The first is right in verse 1. It says this: then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Paul is anticipating, as he's explained, Gentiles need the gospel, and Jewish people need the gospel. He's anticipating that Jewish people are going to kind of rightfully step back and say, well, what good has it been to be a Jew if that's the case? If we're all standing equally before God, hasn't this all kind of been a waste of time? And Paul's response is this in verse 2, when it says, what advantage has the Jew? His response is this: much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. In this, Paul makes it very clear that he has no intention, through the writing to the church in Rome, to write off Jewish Christians. He isn't saying that the law of God has been invaluable throughout all of their history. He isn't saying that it's been a waste of time to spend their life in this manner. Rather, he talks about how the Jewish people were the people that God had entrusted with the oracles of God. They were the people through whom God delivered the laws of God. They were the people through whom God delivered these oracles and prophecies about the coming of the Messiah, not just of the Jewish people, but of the entire world. They were the people, not only who had the promise of the Messiah, but who had the Messiah come through them. He makes it really clear that even though Jewish people need the gospel just as much as Gentile people, it didn't devalue their history as God's people. And one of the most important pieces there is that the Jewish people were entrusted. And any time we're entrusted with something, it means that we have been given something that was not ours for some other purpose that is bigger or other than us. If we're entrusted with something, and this is the same for us today, if someone entrusts us with something, it means that they give us something for a purpose. And oftentimes that purpose is for other people or for something that is different than just being focused on us. Otherwise, they would just give it to us. They wouldn't entrust us with it. It would be a gift that they just offer. And so Paul writes to them, and he says that the Jewish people were important because they were entrusted with the promises, the word, the oracles of God. They were entrusted with God's message for the world. Then we read the second set of questions beginning in verse 3. And it says this: what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? And so this kind of is getting at a similar notion, like, what's the point of being Jewish? And so they're saying, what was the point of being Jewish if some of us weren't very good in our Jewishness, if that's a word? What was the point of being Jewish if we weren't following the law, if we weren't being faithful as the stewards entrusted with the oracles of God? And Paul's response, and really what they're asking at, is they were unfaithful in so many ways to God over so many years, and they want to know, is God still going to be faithful to them? And Paul's response is clear and definitive in verse 4. When it asks, does their faithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? He says, by no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, though you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Paul is making it clear that God has not abandoned his people even in their unfaithfulness, which not only speaks to the character of God, that he's contractually faithful to the people, but that even when he would have every reason to abandon them, when they're undeserving of his faithfulness, he still hasn't broken that contract because he cares for them. The third question says, but if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? This is a big question. And this is one of the reasons why I think this section is such a hard section in Scripture. Paul is anticipating a line of thought that some people might follow, that this is all some kind of cosmic joke that we're living in. That if God gave us a law that he knew we could never hold to faithfully, so he gives us this impossible task, and then he judges us in accordance with not measuring up to that law, then it brings this question into people's minds. Is God good? Is he fair if he sets a standard we can't hold? Does he love us, or is he kind of vindictive towards us? Is he just kind of sitting up there waiting it cruelly to punish us? What they want to know is God unfair and in inflicting wrath on people? And Paul gives this answer: by no means. For then how could God judge the world? And I want to say this about his response here. In our culture, we would maybe call this punting. Because it seems like Paul doesn't answer the question that's being asked here. Or it seems like he gives sort of a circular reasoning. Like, well, is God unfair to judge us? Well, of course not, because how else could he judge us? That's what he says. And it seems like circular argumentation because it is a circular argumentation. And if you were going to say, if you were going to sit down at coffee with a friend of yours who has all of these questions about the nature of God and the universe, and they're not sure about God, and they say, well, if God has this standard that he's holding us to, but he knew we couldn't hold it, then is he unfair? I would not say what Paul says here. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But we need to remember that Paul isn't saying this to people that he's, you know, that are skeptics or that are unsure of God's judgment of the world. He is saying this to Jewish Christians that have affirmed in every bit of their expectation is that God is coming at some point to judge the world. They're not questioning that. That's not something that they're struggling to understand or to deal with. They're struggling to say, well, if he's doing that, if he's judging the world, can he be good? And so Paul says, essentially, you already believe that he's coming to judge the world, that he's the just ruler over all creation. So of course, this isn't something that's unfair for him to do. And then finally, we come to the fourth question, which is similar to the third question. It kind of expands on that and says, beginning in verse 7, but if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? And while it seems like Paul is answering some hypothetical questions here that he imagines people are going to ask, he makes it clear that people are already asking this question. Right after that, as it says, as some people slanderously charge us with saying. So he's saying, people think that this is what the Christian message is already. You know, that why am I still being condemned as a sinner, and why not do evil that good may come? The spirit of this question is once again asking, if people never had a chance, or if people needed to break God's law for his truth to be revealed, how can he hold it against us? If through our sinfulness and breaking God's law brought upon his glory, then why not party hard and enjoy life while we have the chance and then ask for forgiveness on our deathbed? And Paul responds to this simply by saying, their condemnation is just. You know, he doesn't really entertain that question. He doesn't say, it's clear that they're violating the spirit of righteousness and what's supposed to be people drawing close to God. This is Romans 3, 1 to 8. And there are valuable takeaways for us in this passage, again, in both the way that this was written and in the content of what Paul shares. And so first I want us to think about a takeaway in regards to this Q&A session. And it's this, that if we are paying attention, we will have questions about our faith. And when I say if we're paying attention, what I mean is that if we are actively pursuing God, if we have our eyes open to what's going on in the world around us, if we're reading through his word and looking to his instructions for life, then questions are inevitable. They're going to come up. We're going to ask questions like, how can a good God allow children to suffer with horrible diseases? How can God allow that people he loves so much and sent his son to die for, how could he allow them to be separated from him for eternity? How can we be sure that we're understanding what we read in Scripture correctly? How can we ask some of the same questions they're asking? How can we believe that this God is just and fair and good when he holds us to a standard that we can never live up to? If we're paying attention and we're engaged in our Christian lives, then questions are going to come up. And that doesn't make us bad Christians. That doesn't mean that we don't have faith like a child. That doesn't mean that God is somehow disappointed in us. Questions are important and necessary for the development of our faith. And we need to be faithful, not only in asking those questions out loud, not suppressing them, but asking honest questions in a posture of humility and seeking out answers that God provides for us from his word. I think that sometimes what happens for us is that we have this tendency to confuse having questions with having doubts. Sometimes we think that if we ask questions, it must mean we don't really believe in God or we don't really believe in him enough. But questions aren't indicators of doubt or ignorance when we're seeking out the answers from him honestly. When we think about the way a curious child will come up and will ask you a question bluntly and honestly and assume that you know the answer to that. When we ask questions in that kind of posture before God, we're demonstrating what it looks like for us to have a childlike faith. Because we're not called anywhere in Scripture to embrace a dumb faith. We're not called anywhere in Scripture to engage in embrace an ignorant faith. We're called to be people that when questions come to mind, that we seek out the answers from God in his word. So again, we believe that God's word is holy and inspired. That Paul didn't just write this letter to Romans in his own strength, but that he wrote it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he did it with the assumption that people were going to be reading his word and having questions about what he was saying. That's an act of us maturing in our faith. And then the second takeaway from the content of the passage is this, that I want us to just think about and focus in on the very first question being asked. When the Jewish people are asking if this is all worth it because they still need the gospel just as much as the Gentile people, there are important implications for us there in Paul's response. If you were here last week, you will recall that one of our takeaways was that as Christians today, as religious people today, we oftentimes can demonstrate some of those same traits as the Jewish people, the Jewish Christians would have in the first century. We oftentimes can fall into these patterns of sort of a moralistic, rule-based faith. And you know, that can happen for those of us who grew up in a church. We can fall into like a rule-based faith that what we do makes God pleased with us and what we don't do makes him upset with us or vice versa. Or that can happen even if, you know, at any point in coming to faith. that we can kind of slip into patterns like this. And so as religious people, we need to know the gospel, we need to recognize the gospel, and we need to reject those practices that religion is ever going to be enough for us to ingratiate ourselves to God. And in the same way that Paul says to those people in that kind of a situation, that it doesn't mean the way they live is unimportant because they've been entrusted with the oracles of God, we need to remember today as religious people that we have been entrusted with the gospel of Christ. That we have been entrusted with that good news that God offered his son as a sacrifice for our sins and that made a way for us to be reunited with God the Father. That as Isaiah said in chapter 53, verse 6, famously, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We need to see our personal need for the gospel, how we are one of those sheep that turned away, and we need to remember that once we've experienced that new life, we've been entrusted with the gospel message so that we can share it with other people and with a world that is in need of that message. It's for this reason that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church about how God has made us what he uses there as is a phrase called ambassadors for Christ. In that famous passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 17, we read, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and this is a big word, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. In verse 19, we see that word entrusted again. And we see that just like the Jewish people had been entrusted with the oracles of God, we have been entrusted with that ministry of reconciliation, that our lives are spent letting people know that Christ has made a way for them to be reconciled to God. Come now.